And we're in Revelation chapter number 11. It's kind of following through the flow of the book of Revelation here. Our study was originally supposed to just be a general study of end times events, and for the sake of my sanity, I've just chose to go through Revelation and use it as a guideline to go by. But anyway, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. We haven't done that yet. And then we'll get into our passage here. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord, and for all that you've done for us. Thank you for keeping everybody safe as they traveled out today. And Lord, I pray, ask you that you would just be with us as we study through your word today, guide and direct us in it. And Lord, just give me clarity of mind as I teach the things that we've studied out, Lord. Be with Les and Miss Katie as well in their classes. Be with those who are unable to be with us here this morning, the ones that will be listening in later on. And Lord, just thank you so much for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week we didn't get all the way through chapter 11. We got down to about verse 15. And so we are looking at the two witnesses that God is going to, I believe, bring out of the population of that time. He's going to call out two prophets that are going to be there in Jerusalem. They're going to be visible to all the world through technology and different things. They're going to be prophesying, preaching about the kingdom and the coming of Christ and these kind of things. They're going to be hated by the world. And then they're finally at the end. And that's something I want to stress there. They couldn't be touched until they had done what God had sent them to do. God was ultimately in charge of how long they were going to be there and what they were going to accomplish. So at the end of their ministry, when they had accomplished all that God had sent them to do, only then was the beast able to rise up against them, the Antichrist. By the way, as we look through this and we refer to the beast, that is what we also call the Antichrist, the false Messiah. And so the Bible doesn't flatter him in any way or try to give him any flashy titles. It just calls him the beast because that's what he's going to be. He's going to be a beast. And so anyway, I'm not meaning literally a beast, like some kind of a monster, like this guy off of Beauty and the Beast, you know, that kind of wolf-like thing.
He will be devouring people.
He will be a monster. And I guess that would be the way that we would term it today. He'd be a monster of a person. And by the midpoint, I believe it'll be that he will be fully indwelt by Satan himself. He'll be basically the devil incarnate at that time. And we'll see that as we go through this as well. And so, back to the two witnesses. Finally, at the end of their ministry, he is able to overcome them and destroy them, kill them. They celebrate hell's version of Christmas, sending gifts to one another, celebrating the deaths of these two men. And after 3.5 days, they resurrect, and they are then taken off to heaven. And everyone is astounded. Frightened by this, I believe you would be too. And through this, though, the people are excited because these two are gone. And no matter if they resurrected or whatever happened, at least they're gone, and the beast is the one that destroyed them. And this is how he's going to gain even further control and power. And I believe this will be around the same time that he's going to make his ascent up into the temple in Jerusalem, and he is going to consider himself, promote himself as the Messiah, the false Messiah. Up to that time, he's going to be a globalist leader, a political leader. But I believe at that point in time, as Daniel tells us in 9:27, I believe it is, at the midpoint of the tribulation, he is going to declare himself to be God. And I think that this has something to do with it, with the destruction of the Russia-Arab alliance that we talked about just before we got started there. And with the destruction of these two witnesses, and all of the world is going to be ready to accept him, or many of the people in the world is going to be able or be willing to accept him as a deity at that time. And so anyway, we finished up that as the two witnesses were carried off, and earthquake came, and there were 7,000 men that were slain, and finally they gave glory to God, but only temporarily, only fearfully. And so that brings us down to verse 15, and it says, "And the seventh angel sounded, And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And so here's the beginning of the seventh trumpet. And so we've been looking through, we started out with the seven seals, and in the seventh seal there were seven trumpets. And in the seventh trumpet, we've talked several times, there's going to be the seven bowls or the seven vials of God's wrath that will be poured out. And we'll look at that whenever we get to it here in just a few chapters. But right now we're somewhat in a little bit of a parenthetical, kind of a break in the narrative where things are being described, elaborated on a little bit. We're getting a little bit more of a backstory, I guess you could say, on what's going on. So it's almost like they just call time out. Okay, let me explain a few things. Okay, if I could just put it that way. And so at this seventh trumpet here, as it sounds, it says that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And so in this seventh trumpet, this is what's going to end up being the result of it. The end result is going to be all the worlds will become Christ's. All the world's kingdoms, will become Christ's kingdoms. And we know that that doesn't happen until his second return. Until he comes and he sets foot up on the Mount of Olives, and he comes with power and glory and with all of his saints with him. And that's whenever he's going to destroy Satan, his Antichrist, and all of those things. That's whenever that's going to occur. And so we find that encompassed in this last trumpet is all of the vials, all of the bowls, which ultimately brings about the end of all. Ultimately brings all things under his control, under his hand. And so as we consider here, we find that whenever this is proclaimed, that as the trumpet sounds and all kingdoms are going to become his, there is a celebration that takes place in heaven. It says the 24 elders fall down on their faces and they worship. And basically all of heaven is giving praise and honor and glory to Christ at this time, because he is taking his place as rightful ruler over all of his creation. He's finally going to avenge the saints. He's going to avenge this world against Satan and put him in his place. And so that's what's going to happen in this seventh trumpet. Okay? And so they all celebrate. And we find here a right response to Christ's kingship. Because with most humans today, we have an aversion to any kind of authority, especially a total authority such as a king, or as Christ's kingdom is going to be. And so men today kind of buck at Jesus' authority. They don't want anyone to rule over them. They want to be masters of their own destiny. They want to make their own choices, their own decisions. They don't want to submit themselves to anyone but themselves. And so there's a resistance to authority, especially to Christ's authority. But we see as this is declared that he is going to be the ultimate ruler and authority of the earth, all of heaven rejoices. Why is it that heaven rejoices? Well, the main reason, I believe, is because they know Christ. They are aware of him. They know what kind of a king, what kind of a ruler that he is. And so with a righteous and a holy ruler, the people can have great peace, great joy, great comfort, because he is a good king. And so all the people of heaven are more than willing to submit to his authority and to his rulership because of his goodness, because of who he is. See where I'm going with all this? Yeah. And so for us, if we would understand who he is, we'd have a lot better, a lot easier time submitting to who he is, to his will, and to his desires for our life. And so heaven is a testimony here of the right response to his lordship, to his kingship. It is a joyful thing. It is a good thing. It is a glad thing to have Christ leading and guiding and directing our steps. The world is still against that. We find here the world's response in verse 18. It says, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come." They didn't want anyone to rule over them. We have no king but Caesar, right? And so they didn't want Christ ruling over them, so they were angry and they were wrathful and they were rising up against him. But we find that in verse 18 as well, that his wrath has come. Because they have stood against him, because they have refused the king to allow him to reign over what is rightfully his, he is going to come and he's going to set things right. We find as Jesus was on the earth, he gave out several parables illustrating this. He said that there was a man who went to a far country, right? And while he was in the far country, he sent his servants to come and to get fruit from his vineyard that he had let out to others. And they refused, and some they beat, and some they slew. Those were the prophets. He said, "Finally, I will send my son." And so he sent his son, and whenever they said, "Hey, this is the heir. If we kill him, we can have the vineyard. We can have all the things that belong to him because there will be no heir." And so they slew the son. That's Christ. And so he asked the people, his audience there, he says, "What will that righteous king do? What will that just king do?" Says that he will come back to them. He's going to destroy them. He's going to slay them. Yeah. And so that's eventually what's going to come up. Basically, that parable that Jesus gave was an overview of God's dealings with this world. He continues to send his prophets, and they are mocked, ridiculed, scorned, martyred, all of these things. Christ was crucified, but one day, the one that owns the vineyard, the one who has the rightful possession of it, that has let it out, he's let other people live on it for a time, he's going to come back and he's going to take possession. And that's what he's doing throughout the book of Revelation, throughout the tribulation period. And it culminates here at this very end part that we're getting to, the last half of the tribulation, where he is going to set all things straight. He's going to send his wrath and destruction upon the earth. And at the end, he's going to come and he's going to completely wipe out Satan, something that we've been wishing that he would do for years. God, why are you waiting? Why are you allowing Satan to stay here? He's got a plan. He's got a purpose in it. And so he will destroy Satan. He will send him to hell where he belongs. Then he'll cast hell into the lake of fire, just for good measure. And that's where Satan and all those who have chosen him and followed him is going to stay for all eternity. And hell is going to last, the lake of fire is going to last for just as long as heaven does. And I think sometimes we try to dumb down hell or try to make it less severe than what it really is, but hell is going to be just as awful as what heaven is good. And so we want a great heaven. We want streets of gold. We want all of the glories of heaven, but we don't realize that hell is equally as horrible as heaven is good. Okay? And so getting back to this, we find that they illustrate, like I said, the right response to what Christ as king should be. We should be glad for his leadership, his rulership, him to be our Lord and King. And I don't know that I can really elaborate that on that anymore. It should bring us joy and gladness to trust him as our ruler. And so, as we continue on in this and look at this, I want to bring out just the fact, though, that with this seventh trumpet, there are many people who try to place the rapture at this point, saying that this is the last trump, since it's the seventh one, right? Seventh out of seven. They say this is the last trump, and they believe this to be the halfway point, the midpoint of the tribulation, which I believe is very possible could be, because like I said, the things that's going to happen from here on out is going to be the time of Jacob's trouble. It's going to be the time of great tribulation. It's going to be the time of God's wrath. And anyway, they pointed this as being a reference to the rapture, because the two witnesses were just called up to heaven. They were just raptured, in a similar way as what John was in Revelation chapter 4, whenever he was said, "Come up hither," and he went up where they were at. And also, as I said, the seventh trumpet had just sounded, which they claimed to be the last trump. And it also says that the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of Christ. And then also that we find that God's wrath is poured out in the seventh trumpet. The dead are judged and the righteous are rewarded. So that makes it sound pretty, what is it? No, it sounds pretty feasible that this could be referring to the mid-tribulation rapture of the saints, that they are called out as the two witnesses are, that there's the judgment, there's Christ taking control of the earth, that the wrath is poured out, a dead are judged, righteous are rewarded. However, there's a couple problems with it. The one problem is what I've already pointed out is that the seventh trumpet contains all of the seven vials. And so all of this is not going to be completed. All the things that they refer to as pointing to a mid-tribulation rapture won't be completed until the end of the tribulation. So this is actually the seventh trumpet covers a large point of, a large space and time. It's not just one immediate happening. Everything is done. This is just the beginning point. This is the starting point of all the things. In essence, this gets the ball rolling. It contains the seven vials which are about to be poured out, and so it's going to continue until the end of the tribulation. And so all of the things that are mentioned here are going to be fulfilled by the completion of the judgments that are contained in the trumpet, and not at the beginning of the trumpet, as we see here. And also, it's the second coming of Christ, not the rapture, that establishes Christ as being the king over all the kingdoms. It's not at the rapture that he becomes the king. So they say, oh, this must be the rapture because Christ becomes the king. No, Christ doesn't become the king until the second coming. So that's not an argument for the rapture. Also, with making the two witnesses the argument for the rapture there, saying them being called out was the same as the rapture, and associating it with the seventh trump, both of those things don't work because the two witnesses actually rise before the trump. And it says clearly, whenever it talks about the last trump, it says at the trump, when the trumpet sounds. That's whenever the rapture is going to take place. But the two witnesses are taken out before that seventh trump. Okay, does that make sense? And so, also another thing is that there is still to be another trump after this. So if you say, okay, well, this is the last trump, it also tells us in Matthew 24 that whenever Christ comes from the heavens, there'll be another trump that sounds. So whenever it talks about the rapture being at the last trump, it's not going to be post-tribulation at that trump. It's not going to be here just because it's the seventh trump. It's going to be the last trump of the age, the last trump of the church age. Okay? And basically what the trumpet, one of its essential purposes in the Old Testament and in what we find in Scripture, the trumpet was something that was used to call together the armies, to call together the groups. It was used to order the ranks in Israel as they marched from Egypt, and the trumpet called them together. And so, anyway, with that, I believe it's the last trumpet of the age, the last trumpet of the church age, whenever he calls together the church. Okay? And so that's just a few things as far as those who try to put the rapture of the two witnesses as being a type or a symbol of the rapture of the church. It doesn't fit with several things there. Not nearly what it does with a pre-tribulation rapture. And we covered that a little bit when we started out with this, I believe. But I just wanted to cover that while I was at this point in time in chapter 11. So we've got any questions or comments so far? Well, I want to close out the chapter just by saying in verse number 19, it says, "And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in this temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." And so two different things there. The first part shows his promise. There's a temple in heaven, and it says there's the ark of the covenant. And this is going to show us, for one thing, that we are turning our focus and our attention to Jerusalem, to Israel. We've already been concentrating on them quite a bit. But We find the temple in heaven. We talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night in Hebrews, that the temple was fashioned, the one on earth was fashioned after a heavenly one. Here's further proof that there was a temple in heaven. Talks about the Ark of the Covenant. It had been missing from Israel for a long time. Now we find out where it's at. It's in heaven. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, covenant meaning promise. It was a symbol to Israel of God's presence and of his promise to them. And so that it's appearing here, it is a reassurance to God's people, to the people of Israel, that for one, God's not finished with them yet. He hasn't forgotten about them, and he is still planning on fulfilling all the things that he has already promised them. And so the first part of that is the promise, but the last part of that verse shows the judgment, because we see that there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and hail, which are all pictures, illustrations, signs, I guess, of judgment upon the earth. And there are several times that we've seen already that there's lightnings, thunderings, and hail that come just right before judgment falls. Okay, so the seventh seal is opened up, and we get a view that God is keeping his covenants, his promises with Israel. He hasn't forgotten about them. See the temple, see the covenant, or the Ark of the Covenant. And then we hear the lightnings, thunders, see the hail, the earthquakes, and all of those things, showing that he's getting ready to unleash his last bits of judgment upon the earth. And so before we get into that, we get into chapter 12, 13, and 14, which is more or less parenthetical, giving us some more information, kind of a better understanding of what's going on. And so in chapter 12, John sees another vision. We find here, it says in verse 1, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven." We're going to see this word a couple times, a great wonder. And that wonder means it's a sign. It's going to be more or less a vision that he is seeing here. And so it tells us it's going to be symbolic. Okay? Remember, we've talked about seeing prophecy, especially with Revelation, taking things literal that are literal and symbolic, or allegorical that are mentioned to be symbolic or allegorical, the ones that are clearly shown to be symbolic. That's what we want to actually take as being symbolic. Because if we're not careful, we take the things that are mentioned as being literal, actual events, and try to make them symbolic. You understand what I mean here? I haven't lost anybody? I have a little bit. Okay.
Okay. Yeah.
Okay. What I'm saying here is that in prophecy and scripture,
okay,
whenever it is something that's meant to be taken symbolically or allegorically,
okay,
usually the language indicates that it's symbolic or allegorical. Unless the language indicates that it's symbolic or allegorical, we take it literal. We take it, read it at face value as what it says it is, it is. If it says it's an earthquake, it's an earthquake. If it says that it is a star falling from heaven, it is a star falling from heaven.
Okay.
If it says that it is a beast rising out of the pit, it's a beast rising from the pit. But if there is language that indicates that it is symbolic or allegorical, then we can see the symbolism to it. And usually if we take this approach to it, it's fairly, most of the time, I'll say 90% of the time, fairly self-explanatory. Okay? The Bible defines its own symbolism, which we'll see here in this passage. And so hopefully I said that a little bit more clearly. I know the first time I was listening to myself speak, I'm like, okay, this isn't coming out real clear. So anyway, so chapter 12, it says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven." And so appeared a great wonder. A great sign, a great, this is going to be symbolic. Okay, and as we read this, you're going to find out pretty quickly that it's symbolic. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered." So this idea of her, of John seeing this great wonder in heaven, honestly, what I imagine It's almost like a movie theater where there's a screen on the sky and he's seeing all these things play out. This is the way that it shows up in my mind, in my imagination. But anyway, as he is seeing this sign, this wonder in the heavens, it says that there is a woman, and she is clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. Now, you can't wear the sun, and you can't walk on the moon. Well, I guess people have walked on the moon, but I mean, not generally. The moon's not under your feet. And up on her head, a crown of 12 stars. And it says, she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. So there is another wonder. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that she should feed, or excuse me, she should, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and was cast out into the earth. And his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night. And so I'll stop right there. I just wanted to read down to where the Bible defined itself, its own symbolism here. And it showed us clearly who the red dragon was. Who was the red dragon?
Satan.
Satan. Is that it? Who was Satan, the devil, all those things, the accuser of the brethren. And so it defined its own symbolism. So as he is looking out, he sees this red dragon with the heads and the crowns and all of these things and the horns. Can't forget the horns, right? And it is a symbol of Satan. It is a picture of Satan. And so what does this dragon do? Okay, trying to kill the child that would be born and persecuting the woman that bore it, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so, let's see, who is the woman now? Yep. The Catholic Church says that it's Mary.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Just a few problems with this.
Is this like the Book of Zion, though? One of the years, like when it talks about the wonder and even the woman clothed.
Mm-hmm.
No?
Well, simply put, it's Israel.
Yeah.
So technically, I guess, daughter of Zion, you could use that term. But just simply put, it's Israel. The Catholic Church teaches that it is the Virgin Mary. There's just a few problems with that. Mary was never driven out into the wilderness. She was never persecuted in that way. I guess maybe she went to Egypt, but anyway, it says that, and she being, let me go back here. By the way, Mary wasn't clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. You might see it depicted that way in stained glass windows. You ever see like the sun behind the heads and all those kind of things?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, not what it's talking about. But Mary was not clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And you can't change the symbolism in any way to make it that way. What we find, though, in the Bible is that the sun and the moon and the 12 stars is referred to back, I think it's Genesis 34. I'm not sure completely on that one. But it is a dream that Joseph has, and Joseph says that the sun and the moon and 12 stars bowed down and worshipped him, right?
Yeah.
Well, I think it was 11 stars at that time.
11 stars.
But he was the 12th one.
Yeah.
And so we see there that Israel, Jacob, and his descendants is pictured as the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars. Not only that, the 12 stars is 12 tribes, and so that's a reference to Israel. And so Israel was the one that was persecuted by Satan. It says that she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Now, that one would refer to Mary, right? As part of Israel. And so the children of Israel brought forth a Savior, right?
Yeah.
And there appeared there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, the great red dragon having the 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And so now we're talking about Satan. We've already underlined that one pretty well, right? No one really questions who this refers to because it identifies it very clearly. But anyway, it says in verse 4, "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the..." we'll stay at that part right now. He drew the third part of the stars of heaven. Once again, we're still talking symbolically. The third part of the stars of heaven is referring to his original rebellion against God. Whenever a third of the angels of heaven rebelled against God with him. And so Satan and a third led... Excuse me. I'm not talking real well this morning. Satan and a third of the angels rebelled against God. He led them in this rebellion, and they were cast out of heaven. And so this is where it's talking about. And so we're looking in the past here at this. We're seeing what he did in the beginning whenever he led this rebellion, and a third part of the angels, a third part of the stars of heaven were cast to the earth. Just going down to, let me see my notes here. Verse number 7, it says, "There were war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." So these angels are a reference to these stars, this third part of the stars of heaven, where the angels that went with the dragon, Satan. And so let's see what the dragon did after he fell. It says in the dragon, verse number 4, about halfway down, it says, "And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." And so that's a reference to whenever Jesus was born and Herod was doing everything that he could to try to kill the baby. We find that he murdered all of the children under 2 years of age in that region. So thousands of babies died at that time. And so that's what that's referring to. But it's still highlighting here Satan's efforts to try to prevent Christ. Okay? And so that's kind of why this is here at this moment, is because all throughout time, Satan has stood against God, against God's people, and against God's Christ. And that's what the rest of this time of tribulation is going to be, is Satan's attack on God's people and to try to prevent his Christ. And he's always been a loser. He's always failed. And so this is kind of giving us a preview here, kind of pulling back the curtain a little bit and giving us just a little glimpse of what's going to happen. And so he was rower of the child as soon as was born, but guess what? He failed. Verse 5, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with the rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne." So who was the child? Jesus. He was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. He hasn't done that yet. Satan tried to prevent it. He's tried to devour him. He tried to get him to, at the time of temptation, tried to get him to take a shortcut, take an alternate way, tried to keep him from the cross any way possible. I believe part of the reason why the Roman soldiers were so cruel in their beatings and their tortures of Christ before he got to the cross was that Satan was trying to keep him from the cross. But it didn't work. And so anyway, all along, Satan has tried to prevent Christ from the cross, and now he's going to try to prevent him from coming and taking ownership of this world. We know that Satan, at this current time, is the prince and the power of the air. He is the god of this world. And so he's getting ready to get overthrown. He's getting ready to get his dominion repossessed by the rightful owner. And so he's going to do all he can to prevent that. But we get down to verse number 6, and it says, "The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, and that they should feed her there 1,203 days. Now, we've ran into that number several times before already, right? 1,203, 1,260, which amounts to 3.5 years. So it tells us here, we're going from past, now we're going to skip all of the church age, we're going into the future. Okay? We talked in verse number 5 about the child being brought forth, that was to rule all nations, and he was finally taken up into heaven. That was his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension into heaven. And then now in verse number 6, we are in the middle of the tribulation period. So we skipped quite a bit of time, right? And so in verse number 6, the woman fled to the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,203 days. This is whenever Satan is raising against Israel, bringing great persecution against her during the tribulation time. And this will be the last half of the tribulation. As I brought up already, it'll be the time of Jacob's trouble. It'll be the time of great tribulation. And so anyway, we find this mentioned in Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 9, I believe, and that he is going to basically turn an all-out war against the children of God. He has now ascended up to the temple. He has now claimed himself to be God, and Israel will be one of the final things that is in his way. They're going to be the final ones that are not going to accept his one-world religion, his false Messiah and his false prophet. They'll be the last ones who refuse it, reject it, and so he's going to turn out all of his wrath, all of his vengeance toward them. And I think we were talking about this a little bit last week, but there's been many times down through history that there have been political and military movements that have made the Jews the scapegoat for all of the world's problems. That's what's going to happen in the end times. And so...
Go ahead. 1,203 days, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that's 1,260 days. So that will be three and a half years, basically. So is that the
midterm? Yeah, this is going to be the last half from the time that... Yes.
Okay.
And so one of the main reasons we know this is because there is the seven-year peace agreement. It's broken at the halfway point.
Yeah.
And whenever he breaks that, then there's going to be great trouble that comes upon them. Then he's going to turn against Israel. So for the first half of the tribulation, the Jews are going to have it good. They're going to have their worship in the temple. They're going to have things going fairly well. They're going to have peace around them and things. They're going to have the protection of the Antichrist and all of his regime over them. But at that halfway point, whenever he ascends up, he declares himself to be God, he turns against the Jews and starts persecuting them. And then they flee to the mountains. And that's where we find, I think it's Matthew 24, where Jesus is talking about, pray that your flight be not in winter or on the Sabbath and things. Just a rough paraphrase of that. That is whenever they are fleeing for their lives from Jerusalem because the Antichrist is after them. And so here she is.
So when it talks here in verse 6, then, flee into the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what that's referring to then? Is that Matthew 24 you said, is it?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. And so some people try to put that out as being like it's the rapture or something. No, it's referring to this point in time.
But this is basically at, because it says there then, it should feed 1,203.
Mm-hmm.
So that'll be the last part of the tribulation then.
Yes, God's going to be watching over and protecting Israel. I keep referring back to Daniel 9:27. I know I've read it a few times in past weeks. I'll read it again here. It says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, he being the Antichrist. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That's in the temple. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate until, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And so that's talking about him doing away with the temple sacrifices, him going into the temple and proclaiming himself to be God. And so he's going to basically desolate, contaminate, whatever you want to call the temple at that time. And the Jews are going to flee. And we're going to find that even more so in verses 13 through 16 of the chapter we're in Revelation. And so they fled there for 1,260 days. And then we come down to verse number 7, and there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. So, the last place that you would think of there being a war at would be heaven, right? But we find that, for whatever reason, unbeknownst to us, that God has allowed Satan access to heaven. That's one reason why there's going to be new heavens and new earth, because he has allowed Satan access. We find here in just another couple of verses that he is the accuser of the brethren that stood before the throne of God day and night, accusing all of us, bringing up all of our sins, our failures, all of our wickedness before God. And so every time you mess up, every time that you sin, you've got Satan up there bringing it before God's attention. You slip up and say a curse word. He's up there before God and said, "Did you hear what your child just said? You sure you want them?" Right? He's the accuser of the brethren. And so he had access to heaven. We find in the book of Job that he was presenting himself before God in heaven. And so he had access. But now we find out he's getting thrown out on his head. He makes war against the angels, Michael the archangel, and he and his posse of a third part of the angels of heaven are unable to win. They're unable to make any kind of headway there, and they are finally thrown out. Satan loses any kind of access he has to heaven, to God, to make any accusation, and so he is thrown out into the earth. Remember how he's the prince of, or the he's the prince and power of the airs, of the air, excuse me, of the heavens. And so he is now, we find a dissension here. He gets through out of the rank of the angels. He gets through out of heaven. He gets through down to the earth. And so now he is on the earth, and it says that he has but a short amount of time to abide. And so with this, he is going to ramp up the persecution. He is going to put out all of his power against the things of the earth during those days. And so, neither was there a place found anymore in heaven, verse 8. And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And so that shows us his plan for the ages. It's always been one of deception. We wonder about the wickedness and the rejection of God. We find here that he has deceived the whole world. People don't realize they're following him. People try to assume a neutral position and say, "I'm just not a religious person. I don't know if I believe in that." A person can be good without being religious. We've heard all those excuses, right? But we find Scripture plainly telling that if we are not on hit on Christ's side, we're on the devil's. There is no in-between. There is no neutral zone. It's either for God or against him. And so for all those who try to remain neutral or indecisive, they are on Satan's side. They have been deceived by him, thinking their neutrality was okay. And it says, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." And so this is the announcement that goes forward. This is going to be an excitement in heaven that everything is wrapping up. Everything that we've been waiting for since the beginning of creation, ever since the serpent in the Garden of Eden, we've been waiting for Satan to get kicked out of heaven and him to finally get what was coming to him. And so all of heaven is rejoicing because he is out of there. And they know that his time is short, and so does he. It says, as I brought out several times already in verse 10, that he was the accuser of the brethren. But in verse number 11, it says, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." So as he is accusing, as I brought out there a moment ago, as he's accusing the brethren and bringing out all of our sin and our wickedness, how do we overcome it? Is it by our good works? No, it says they overcome by the blood of the Lamb. That is the only way, that is the only thing that's going to keep him from his accusation sticking is the blood of the Lamb. Because honestly, even though he's the liar and he's the liar and the father of lies, whenever he makes accusation against us, he doesn't have to lie. He doesn't have to make anything up. Honestly, we're wicked and wretched enough that he can just tell the truth about us and it's bad enough. As I pointed out there a moment ago, he can bring out every bad deed, every wrong word, everything that we say before God, and he can make accusation against us. But how do we prevail against him? How is it that we can be defended from him and his accusations? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Another time here, it makes it clear that it's never by the works or the good deeds that we do. That's not how we overcome. That's not how we get past the accusations and the guilt that we have. It is through his blood that absolves us, that does away with all of it. And so whenever Satan makes accusations and tells about all of our sins, he's telling the truth, but God says, I don't see any of that. All I see is the blood. It's under the blood. It's covered. I don't see any of those sins. I don't see any of their wretchedness. I don't see any of their nastiness. They are covered. And it says in verse 12, therefore rejoice ye heavens, ye and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And so this is a warning to the earth. He knows he has but a short time, so woe unto all the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. In other words, this is when things are going to get bad. And that sounds a little bit bad, considering I would have thought it was already pretty bad the way it was. How can it possibly get worse than the things that we've already been reading under the seals and the trumpets? But it does. And so just to summarize it, or not summarize it, just kind of bring it to a close here in this last few verses. It says, and when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Remember I said that Mary was not the woman? She wasn't persecuted by Satan. He persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into a place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And so here we go. It's further defining what we were seeing in verse number 4, right? And so he falls to the earth. By the way, remember, this is still much of it symbolic. It's showing in symbols what's going to happen. He falls to the earth and he goes after the woman. He goes after Israel. He's doing whatever he can to destroy it, doing whatever he can to bring hurt and pain and grief to the woman, to Israel. But it says there was given two wings of a great eagle. Now, is she literally going to grow wings from her back and fly away? No. It's not even literally a person. It is literally a nation. It is the people of Israel. And God is going to give them a means to flee, to get away from there, go into the wilderness, into a place that she is nourished. Many people think that maybe this is going to be Petra. You read about it in the Old Testament. It's still it's considered to be the most militarily defensible place on the planet right now. Almost impossible to destroy. And so anyway, a lot of people, like I said, put that forth as a possibility. We don't know. But it says that God has provided a place to hide a remnant of his people Israel throughout this time of great trouble, great tribulation that's going to come. And he's going to nourish them. And it says he's going to nourish them for a time and times and half a time. So time is one, times plural, that's two, and half a time, 3.5 years, 1260 days. And so she's going to be hid, she's going to be nourished, God's going to take care of this remnant. In verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. So he's still going after her. And it says, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now, keeping with the symbolism of this, I don't believe it was a literal flood of water that came out of his mouth, because the persecution is going to come from the one empowered by Satan, from his Antichrist. It's going to be against the woman, Israel, as God is hiding her. Okay? And so what's going to happen here is, as he raises persecution against her as a flood, that this earth, people of the earth, other nations, Gentiles, are going to protect her, are going to absorb the violence toward her. Okay? And one of the reasons why I say this, if you look at Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 36, you find the sheep and the goat judgment of the nations. Where after the tribulation is over, whenever Christ comes and rules and reigns, he divides the nations, sheep and goats. The sheep to the right, the goats to the left. This isn't saved and lost. This isn't dividing the Christians from the non-Christians. It is sheep and goat nations. And one of the criteria were how they cared, or their attitude toward, or whatever, toward the persecuted Israelites, toward the Jews. That's going to be one of the criteria in that judgment, whether they're sheep or they're goats. It's going to be an evidence of whether or not they were trusting God or following Satan. And so there's going to be many nations of this earth, there's going to be many people who are still going to hide Jews, kind of like during the Holocaust, whenever they hid them out in false rooms behind fake walls and in cellars and all kinds of different places. There's going to be people who take care of Jews during that time as there's persecution against them. And this is, I believe, this is where it's talking about the earth opening up her mouth and swallowing up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. It's going to be absorbing this. Because we find in verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and hath the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so here we find a remnant of the Jews, a remnant of Israel, that is being protected, being safe, and they are ones that have a testimony of Jesus Christ. We can look back in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9. It refers to there being a remnant saved through the tribulation of the Israelites, and that remnant being one third of the Jewish people of the tribulation will be saved. As we follow through all the way through Scripture, and we don't have time to look at it all today, but as we follow through Scripture, we find this doctrine of a remnant from beginning to end, that God always has a remnant, a small group of his people that remain. No matter what generation they were in, no matter how wicked the kings were, no matter how wicked the nation became, no matter how many prophets they rejected, there was always a faithful remnant. We'll see it just a little bit in the next service, but whenever Jesus was born, we often classify Israel as being a pretty godless place, right? Of course, they crucified Christ. They hated him. They killed him. And so we kind of group all of Israel together, but there was still a believing and a faithful remnant during that time. And we find two of those people who were part of that faithful remnant being Zechariah and Elizabeth. Two more of them being Mary and Joseph. There were people who were still faithful and serving God in Jerusalem, in Israel, even whenever most of the people, most of the Jews, had turned away from God. And so all throughout Scripture you find a believing remnant amongst the Jews, no matter at what time. And there is still a believing remnant amongst the Jews today. Okay? And in the tribulation, there will be a remnant. And God's going to protect that remnant. They're going to be survivors of the last half of the tribulation. And they will go forward into his kingdom after the tribulation. And so as we look at this chapter here, we see Satan's persecution against Israel and against Christ from beginning to end. And as I said, he's a loser, he's a failure, he's not going to succeed. Because God protects his own, God has a plan, and Satan is not more powerful than God. So does anyone have any questions or comments about what we've looked at here? I know there's quite a bit we could delve into deeper, but...
I would like to ask about... Okay, from the beginning you mentioned there's difference of symbols that had been written in Bible to be seen as symbols. And there's writings that natural things that we can say this happens. So in chapter 12, signs that appear to John. My question is that when John gave him this revelation, I'm trying to figure out how you will get understand this well. When John was given this revelation, as is a symbol happened in heaven, and we see these things, even though they were symbols, as you interpret them, they will happen in daily life. Being the woman being the Israel, and the child being Jesus, if I'm not mistaken.
Yes.
So when this symbol was given, a vision was given to John, that's my question. Was Jesus came already, which I believe he came already, because the time of John and Jesus was the same.
Yeah.
So what was the purpose behind God showing John this vision when Jesus is on earth already?
Well, at this time, John would have been at the end of his life. Jesus would have been in heaven for many years already, because he wrote this in the 90s AD. So this would have been 60 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? Around 60 years. And so this vision, he is just seeing basically the spiritual happenings of what has went on in the earth. Because if you just look at it from a human perspective, all of it looks like natural occurrences, natural events. You look at it as even Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, he made the wrong guys mad. He pushed them too far. They crucified him. Okay? But now we're looking at the spiritual aspect of it. It is the serpent, the dragon. It is Satan going after the Christ. It is the spiritual world, I guess, being revealed to John. And so that's one of the reasons why it's symbolic. That's one of the reasons why it's playing out in the visions with the woman and with Satan and the dragon and all these different things, is because it is representing things that are spiritual.
Yeah.
If you were on the earth back whenever these things were going on, in the days of Herod going after Jesus and killing all the infants, you say, well, he was a crazy guy. He was very jealous. He was very insecure, and so he was going after someone who could possibly be a threat to him. But in this vision, it's pulling back the curtain, so to speak. We see the spiritual aspect of it, and it was the dragon with his mouth open, ready to consume.
Yeah.
It was Satan trying to prevent the Christ, the one that should rule and reign. And so, as I said, this is just a picture, an illustration, to help man understand that there is a spiritual realm behind what's going on this earth.
Okay.
And it's going to continue.
It's also prophetic. Isaiah talks about it, Micah talks about it. You know what I mean? Especially those passages.
But as far as John's perspective on this, with all these things already happening, with Jesus already coming and being born and living,
and
it's
received this vision.
Yeah, it's bringing it from a human perspective to a spiritual, a heavenly perspective, saying, yeah, you were there and you saw Jesus die, but here's what Satan was doing. You heard of Jesus' birth. This is what Satan was doing. And it's pulling the covers off, so to speak, and saying there is a power, a principality that's behind this. And it's not just human goings on. Because there are those today that say, okay, God just kind of set this thing in motion, and it's just, he just hands off letting it play out at natural events. Or for those who are atheistic or agnostic, they say, well, God's not anywhere around this. There's no such thing as God. All of these things are just natural occurrences. And John is seeing here they're not natural occurrences, that they are part of God's program and part of Satan's workings in trying to thwart God's program, and he's constantly failing at it. And so it was laying the groundwork with what's happened in the past and showing what's going to happen in the future. Because just as sure as it happened in the past, it's going to happen with the future. One day Satan is going to be thrown out of heaven. He is going to come down to this earth. Just as he chased the woman back then, he is going to be on the earth then, and he's going to be chasing after the woman. And so showing us here that once again, it's not a literal dragon, a literal woman. It wasn't at Jesus' time. It wasn't at Herod's time, all these times in the past. So looking at it at the end times during the tribulation, it's going to be a man, just like Herod, just like Pilate, just like all the other guys. There's going to be a man that is empowered by Satan. Satan's going to be behind it. They're just the mask. And so Satan is going to be behind it. It's going to be the Antichrist. He's going to be persecuting the Jewish remnant, the Jewish believers. And God is still going to be making ways to protect them and guard them, be it through a secret place in the wilderness or dispersed amongst all humanity. And he's going to make ways for them to be protected. Kind of in the same way that he did for Elijah during the 3.5 years. He carved out a little place there at the Brook Cherith, and then later on by the widow and her son taking care of him. And so God has a way of taking care of his and providing for them. And that's what he's going to do even in the tribulation time. And so even if you go back in chapter 11, verse 19, I said that was a reassurance for the children of Israel because of the temple and the covenant in heaven. This is going to be further reassurance for the people of Israel, saying God's going to spare you. He's going to protect you. He's going to provide for you. Maybe rough for a while, but you've got an enemy against you, and God's working out his plan. Time after time, it's said here that all the kingdoms of this earth are going to become his. He's going to rule and he's going to reign. But first, he's got to repossess this earth. And so that's kind of what's going here. So chapter 12, essentially, is John seeing spiritually what has been going on the earth and what's going to go on the earth, and seeing the one who's behind it. Anything else?
No.
So along the same lines, as we consider even what we've been talking about with the global leaders, global powers, wealthy people, all these different things on the earth today, ultimately there's a spiritual entity behind that. And so the Bible says that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's what's going on. We get our eyes, our focus on Donald Trump or Leo Varadkar or some dude over the European Union or all these. It's not men. There is a spiritual entity behind those. And so at the same time, we look at it as Christians as well. We're not going to be able to do anything as men. We're going to have to allow God to work through us as well.
It's quite funny how God pulled them out of Egypt and sent them to the wilderness, and now he's going to do the same thing. He's pulling them out and he takes them into the desert.
Yeah. And he's going to provide for them in the desert, in the wilderness, just the same as he did when he brought them out of Egypt. And then at the end of it, he's going to put them in the promised land.
I mean, it seems like are they going to be in a desert? Where are they going to get water from? Where are they going to get food from? Mm-hmm. God says, take care of them for 3.5 years.
Yeah. And so they're going to come to the end of the 3.5 years and...
It was going to shorten this time. You know? It was like the days would be shortened.
Mm-hmm.
So it might not be the 3.5 years.
Well, the idea of it shortening is if he didn't put an end to it when he did... Then the entire population of the earth is going to be decimated, is going to be wiped out. And so it will still be the 7 years. It'll be 3.5 and 3.5. But whenever it talks about him shortening, it's not that he's shortening the 7 years, but he is putting an end. He is putting a limit.
I was understanding that it's less than actually 3.5.
No, because it just said that's the passage that you're talking about is, it says for the next cycle, it will be short. Those days will be shortly.
Mm-hmm.
But it's like you say, we're only going to give you 7 years instead. Maybe it could be longer, but
yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah, so the shortening is just saying that God's going to cut it off. He's going to put a limit to it, and he's going to call it quits, because if he just allows it to continue onward, then the entire world will be destroyed. All of humanity will be killed off. And so that's giving us an idea of how severe the destruction is going to be, how harsh the judgments are going to be, that God has to say, okay, 7 years is the limit. That's the end of it. And the reason I say that is there's way too many passages of Scripture that refer to the 3.5 years, the 1,260 days, the time and times and half of times. And so all of those are putting it down even to the day. And that would be really a contradiction if it says, okay, it's going to be 3.5 years and 3.5 years. And then, well, no, he's going to shorten it. So, yeah, it's just talking about the limit when he's going to put his foot down on the Mount of Olives and say, okay, enough. Almost like children where they're bickering and mom steps into the room and says, enough. Okay, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings and thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you, Lord, for this time and your word, Lord. And I just pray, help us, Lord, to take it in our minds and to think about it, meditate on it, and be encouraged by it, Lord, that you're in control and you've got a plan and you're working all things together. It doesn't matter what's going on in the world around us, that honestly, this is bigger than what we understand, what we know, or what we can see. But Lord, not too big for you. And we know, Lord, that you're working all things together for our good and for your purpose, Lord. We're just trusting with those things. And Lord, I just pray that you be with the rest of our services here today, Lord. And I just meet with us and help us, Lord, in our time and our fellowship, Lord. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.